Well, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter number 3. Hebrews 3. We're going to be at a couple of more passages besides this chapter. I hope that tonight you're not going to get freaked out over all of the passages that I've typed out here. We're not going to go to all of them. If we went to all of them, we'd be here till 10:30. But we're going to kind of cherry pick some of them. But I've got those there so that you can take this home with you, and you can look at them in your own time and your own convenience. And so the background, of course, is what we looked at last week. We started actually at the end of chapter 2, and how that that the Lord was better than the angels. Then we got into chapter 3, and we talked about the apostle and our high priest, which is the Lord Jesus. And we compared Moses with the Lord Jesus. We talked about their households. Moses, of course, had the household of the children of Israel. And he only dealt with the geographical people of Israel, whereas the Lord deals with everything. When we think about the Lord Jesus, we know that he is the ultimate sent one, which is what the name apostle means. We know that he is the high priest that liveth and forever maketh intercession for us. And so we have Christ, and he is the son over his own house, the creation that he made according to Colossians. It says, by him he created everything, and by him all things consist. So you've got the Lord Jesus, and he is over the whole house that he himself created. Now tonight, I want us to look at what is called the second warning passage. The first warning passage was in chapter 2, and that had to do with be careful not to drift away. And so tonight, we're going to look at the second one, and I guess if I were going to give it a title besides the second warning passage, it would be Dangerous to Doubt and Disbelieve the Lord. And so we need to make sure that we are solid in our faith. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that some of the people to whom he is writing are truly not born again. I think that it would be a mistake on our part to think that every person that claims to be a Christian is actually a Christian. I see that on a regular basis, because when they're asked specific things doctrinally, they come up with wackadoodle answers, and it's like that is nothing at all in what is called Orthodox Christianity. I saw a lady last night. I had gotten home, and I sat down about 8:15 and thought I'm just going to prop my legs up a little bit here. So I laid back the chair on the end of the couch, and I was looking at a couple of things. And all of a sudden, on this algorithm, there was a lady, and she began by saying, "Well, we need a third testament." In other words, in her mind, the Old and the New Testament were not sufficient. We need a third testament. And my mind immediately thought, well, that lady has just violated what the end of Revelation says, where that you don't add anything to my book or take away anything from my book. And so, and basically, she's a heathen. She may be a quote-unquote minister in somebody's religion, but she's not a Christian. And so that was just last evening. Now, I want you to look with me beginning in verse number 7. And I want you to see what I'm calling the complaints from ancient Israel. Now, we're going to go to an Old Testament passage here in a moment in Numbers. We might go to one in Psalms, but I want us to begin in verse number 7. It says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation." I want us to stop there for a moment. The word provocation there has the idea of provoking. If you provoke someone, then you are stirring something up on the inside of them. The book of Ephesians tells we fathers that we are not to provoke our children to wrath. One of the things that that bothers me about sometimes the fathers, they don't know when to stop teasing. That is something that I think you've got to have good wisdom and good discernment about. It's fine to, you know, to banter with your children. It's fine to, you know, to kid with them and to joke with them, you know, and to tease them a little bit. But if it's a constant thing, before long, you begin basically to harm the kid's spirit. And so we don't try to stir up a provocation in a child's life. You let them know by your playful banter that you love them, but they got to know that you really want the best for them. So here in our text, when it talks about the day of provocation, this is a throwback to something that happened 1400 years BC. You have these people that were the ancient Israelites. You know the story of Moses and how that the Lord said, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. They went through all the 10 plagues. They left Egypt. The people of Egypt were giving them things just to get them out of there because the plagues were wearing them out. And so they got on their trek headed toward the promised land. It was an 11-day walk. That's all it was. 11 days, and they could have been in the promised land, but yet, right off the rip, they began to complain. They began to gripe, and they left Egypt, but they had not entered the promised land, and the truth of the matter is, they lived miserable lives for four decades. For 40 years, they never had joy. They were not able to enter into what the Bible calls the rest. We have our rest, of course, in the Lord Jesus. That's what we rest in. But their rest would have been in the promised land had they believed the Lord and had they gone into that. Now, one thing, let me just throw this in. The promised land in a Christian's life is not heaven. Now, I know that we sing a song, I am bound, you know, for the promised land. Who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. And I know that when we get to heaven, it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful thing for us. But in the metaphor of the promised land, it is the successful Christian life. It is where that we are walking with the Lord. It's where that we have the peace of the Lord. We have the joy of the Lord. We have what is called the abundant Christian life. And the abundant Christian life has the idea of an artesian spring that is just bubbling with fresh, clean, cool water. You've got people that are parched, and all of a sudden they come upon this spring and they begin to drink that water, and it is so, so good to them that it gives them refreshment. That is the picture of the promised land that it's supposed to be in a Christian's life. And so, how did Israel test the Lord? Depending on who you read, there are anywhere from 10 to 15 different times that God told them to do something or he had done something and they griped and they complained about it. I listed 10 of them here, and we will not go through all of those, but what I want you to do is I want you to look with me in Numbers. I want you to go back to Numbers, and this is the 10th one about failing to trust the Lord. And I want you to look with me, and I've made some notes here in my Bible, and so that's what I'm going to go with. If you want to read it off the screen, you can. But I just wanted to kind of highlight some of these things in these chapters. Now, in chapter 13, what you have is you've got the story of the spies. There were spies from Israel that Moses had sent into the promised land. When they came back in verse 23, it says, they came unto the brook of Eshcol, cut down thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. So in other words, there was a cluster of grapes that's so big and so heavy that two men had to carry it, one could not. That's a pretty big cluster of grapes. I heard a black preacher one time say that them grapes were so big that when they got to the Jordan River, said they took one of them grapes, they mashed the goody out of it and put the skin on their head for bathing caps. And that's a lot of imagination, all right? And so you see that that happened. But I want you to look with me at 13 and beginning in verse 28. Nevertheless, the people, be strong. In other words, as beautiful as it was with all of that cluster of grapes and with the figs and with the pomegranates, it says that the people that are there, they're strong that dwell in the land. Their cities are walled, and they're very great. In other words, he's probably thinking about Jericho, thinking about how great the walls of Jericho was. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Anak was a man that was known to have an offspring that were many big men. They were giants. When I think of children of Anak and big men, I think of like the Vikings, all right? Verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites and the Jebusites. That's the same Jebusites that had Jabus, which is what modern-day Jerusalem was back till 1000 BC when David took it. You've got the Amorites, they dwell in the mountains. You've got the Canaanites, which would include like the Philistines that dwelt by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And so look at verse 31. But the men, that's the spies that had gone up with Caleb, they said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. They brought up, verse 32, they brought up an evil report unto the land. End of verse 32, all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Verse 33, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. In other words, they're looking at the people, and these are the spies. And so there are 10 spies that I call the majority report. You've got two of the men, Caleb and Joshua, and they were the only ones that had the faith to go and say, let's go ahead and go into the land. God's already promised it to us. He will fight our battles for us. But the majority won out. So it's not just the spies now that are provoking God, but look at chapter 14. And in chapter 14, look, it says that all the congregation wept. They cried. Verse 2, all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, unto Moses and Aaron, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Now, can you imagine that? They had been complaining. They had been under slavery for hundreds of years. And then God sends a deliverer. And God gets them removed from their slavery. He is offering to take them into a land of promise. He is going to send them to a place where the vineyards have clusters that are so heavy that two guys have to carry them. I mean, it is a land, quote unquote, flowing with milk and honey, prosperous as it can be. And God's saying, I'm going to take you from slavery and I'm going to take you into a beautiful, beautiful place. But yet, because 10 men came back and said, there's giants over there, we're grasshoppers in their sight, we can't do it. I mean, all over this land, you know, from the coastlines and all around upward, they're just too big. We cannot do it. And so basically, they were calling God a liar by their unbelief. And so it says they wanted to die. At least they're running their mouth about dying in the wilderness. Look at verse number 4. They said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Can you imagine that? They want to go back and they want to be beaten with whips. They want to go back to to where they don't have any choices on their own to make. They're just going to go back and let their slave master say, you make 100 bricks today. You make 200 bricks today. And if you don't do that, we will beat you. And they're saying, let's go back to that. Now, you got to think about how that there are people that name the name of the Lord, and yet they do that exact same thing in their life today. They get saved, the Lord saves them from a life of sin, and then something happens, and all of a sudden they go, well, I think I'm going to go back. And they go back into that old lifestyle that they lived before they met the Lord. Well, look with me at verse 10. All the congregation bade stone with them with stones. Who are they wanting to stone? They're wanting to stone Caleb and Joshua because they had rent their clothes. In other words, what's the matter with you lunatics? Don't you understand that God said he's going to give that to us? Where's your faith at? God's already shown he can do great things for us. I mean, he's already fed us in the wilderness, and he's already watered us in the wilderness, and our clothes don't tear up, and our shoes don't wear out. And I mean, we've got an air conditioner in the daytime, and we got a heater at night. What's the matter with you? And instead of saying, you know what, boys, you're right. No. You know what? We're just going to stone you to death. And so they're talking about stoning them. And so what does God do? God says, I'm done. Look at verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long are they going to despise me? How long are they going to tick me off? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all of the signs or miracles which I have showed among them. And then God said, I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. In other words, I will kill all of them, and Moses, I'll start another nation with you. And you'll be greater in number than they are right now. And at this time, you're probably talking about somewhere around 2 million of them. They left Egypt, but now 40 years have passed, and they've procreated. So there's probably close to 2 million of them that by now. And so he says, I'm going to smite them, and the Lord was stayed basically because of Moses and his intercessory prayer. Let me get you to go to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. This is where the writer of Hebrews comes up with his words. Look at let's not get too deep in the weeds here. Let's look at verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. Almost sounds like Psalm 23. And the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. That is word for word. And as in the day of temptation or testing in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me or tested me, proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. Can you imagine 4 long decades God heard their gripes and their complaints and their murmurs? And he says, it is a people that do err. The word err, they means to go astray. It is a people that do go astray in their heart. That's an important phrase there, in their heart. They have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my wrath. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. And so we see that there are complaints from ancient Israel. Now, the second thing that I want you to see is the checking of our own hearts. Now, why does the author mention this history? Well, I think that the main reason is that he sees in the lives of these believers a tendency, a pattern that seems to be doing the exact same thing that they did previously 1400 years ago. In other words, he knew his Bible, he knew his Old Testament, he knew what Numbers had said, he had read the law, he knew what Psalms had said, the stories were renowned, every generation would know them. Why? Because they were to be taught the Pentateuch or the law of Moses. They knew those things. These people knew them as well. They knew, they had heard the rabbis and the priests read these stories. They had heard stories from probably their parents, from their grandparents. And all of these things had been passed down, either written on a scroll or orally transmitted to them. And so they knew the stories. And so now this author, the unknown man, we do not know who he is. This unknown man sees the same thing happening in the lives of these Christians that he loves and cares about. And so when you see what he writes, he begins to tell them that they need to be very careful. Look at verse 12. Take heed, brethren. In other words, you need to watch. When you read the Apostle Paul, he says, walk circumspectly. He said, don't walk as a fool. In other words, be aware of your surroundings when you are, when you're conducting your life. I would often tell my kids when they began to drive and to be out on their own, I would often tell them, always be aware of your surroundings. Be careful where you go and always look and see what's happening. And all of us have probably done something like that. If we have children, you've warned them, don't drink something that somebody hands to you at a party. There are certain people that you get a vibe, you need to get away from them. We want them to walk circumspectly, not as fools. I know that that there are times at night, if I'm having to make some type of emergency visit or something, I'm constantly aware of what's happening in the parking lot that I'm walking through. Several years ago, I had gone down to Atlanta. It was an emergency situation, and I had to go to Grady. Well, I knew that I couldn't be packing and go inside the hospital because of the metal detectors. And so I had to not bring it in the hospital. But I also had a pocket knife on me. Well, I wasn't going to make it through the metal detectors either. But it was already open in my pocket just in case, somebody was going to think they're going to knock that old man in the head. And I was going to let them know that it wasn't going to be as easy as they thought. And when I got there was some big old flower pots. And I reached in my pocket and I went over and kind of put both hands up there, making like I was just kind of leaning there, stretching a little bit. And I dropped the knife right up next to the edge. And I went in and spoke with the family and had prayer with them. And an hour or so later, I left the hospital, walked back out, put my hands on that same planter, felt down, got my knife, put it back in my pocket, walked back to the truck, and it was open. Why? Because I was walking circumspectly, not as a fool, at 2:00 in the morning in downtown Atlanta. And so we walk circumspectly, not as fools. And so he says, take heed, brethren. The word brethren there is a word that is a Christian word. It's kind of like when you hear the word blessed, you just know that if that comes out of somebody's mouth, that's a good indicator of who they are and what they are. And so you've got this man, and he is mentioning this, and now he is talking to these people that are his brethren after the flesh, and he says, lest there be any of you. In other words, the people that are reading this letter that he has sent to them, Take heed, brethren, lest there be one of your congregation that has an evil heart of unbelief. That was the exact same thing that was happening 1,400 years before that. And it didn't just stop during the time of Moses and the children of Israel wandering 40 years in the wilderness. Oh, it happened off and on throughout the entire history of the nation of Israel. When you read through when the kingdom was divided, you don't have a single king in the north that was a good one. You've got very few in the south that were good ones. You probably got maybe three or four max that was in the south that were good. But there was none of them in the north that were good. And what did God do? God had done nothing but give them peace. God had done nothing but give them prosperity. I'm talking about when their enemies would try to come against them, God would just, in supernatural ways, defeat them. Sennacherib and the Assyrians. Finally, the Lord let the Assyrians be his judgment, and he let them conquer the north. He got much of the south, but he could not get Jerusalem. Why? Because God said, you won't get Jerusalem. That would be 135 years later when the Babylonians would take it. But you've got these people, and he is recognizing within them that there is an unbelief that seems to be stirring up inside of them. I mentioned when we were reading over in Numbers, I'll not read that again, but when you look at the middle part of verse 12, it talks about the heart. The heart, that is the deepest part of our being. I mean, when we tell our children, we love you with our whole heart, that means that there is nothing that we love more than them. There are times when my kids were little, and I do this a little bit with my grandkids now. I'll pull them up to my chest, and I'll say, what do you hear? And they'll go, heartbeat. Yeah, what's it saying? It's saying that Papa loves you. That's what it's saying. He loves you more than anything. He wants you to love the Lord with your whole heart. And you say, do you really tell them that? I absolutely tell them things like that. I want to brainwash them. I want them to love the Lord their whole life. If I don't brainwash them, somebody else will. That's the bottom line. And I'd rather it be me than them. And so the heart is the innermost part of our being. Now, what happens when the heart is now filled with evil? The term that we use today is called apostasy. It has the idea of to apostatize, which means that you turn your back on everything that you once believed. What proof is it that these people were never born again? I didn't put this in your notes, but write this in your notes. Write 1 John 2, 19. Karen, go to 1 John 2, 19. I think it's 2, 19. It's either 17 or 19. Just came to my mind as I was talking. There we go, it's 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or made known that they were not all of us. So in other words, there were people that had come into John's ranks. They had said, oh, we're believers. But when the persecutions began, all of a sudden, no, we're not doing that. I think the same thing is happening here with the Hebrews. Now, with John's audience in 1 John, he's not dealing really with Jewish people. He's dealing with mainly Gentile people. But here, this writer is dealing with Jewish people. He is writing to Jewish people that say that they believe in Yeshua or the Lord Jesus. And so you've got the apostasy that he sees that is possible. And he says, take heed. You watch your own heart. Because there could be some of you that has an evil heart of unbelief in departing or forsaking the living God. And you think about what they did 1400 BC. God brought them out of slavery. No longer they're being beaten with whips. No longer are they having to produce so many bricks every single day. And at the end, Pharaoh got mad with them and wouldn't even give them straw. They had to get their own straw if they're going to make them, which made their burdens even harder. And now they're going, well, I know God sent those plagues, but I just don't believe God's God. And they turned their back on the Lord. And so this is a warning for us to check our hearts. I'll give you a third thing. Look with me beginning in verse 13. And I want you to see that we're supposed to be continuously encouraging each other. But exhort one another. Now, the word exhort just simply means to encourage with a warning to each other. In other words, you know better than that. I think one of the things that helped me when I was first saved is I think that had chosen good friends. And one of the things that we did was we kind of basically checked each other. If one of us began to kind of, you know, get off the rails a little bit, the other two would go, hey, what kind of nonsense is that? You need to knock that off. You're not right to do that. You ought to know better than that. And all of us got checked at some time or another. And can I tell you that that is exactly what we believers are supposed to do? We're supposed to encourage each other and exhort. Hey, now listen, now we got to keep serving the Lord here. We got to keep living for the Lord here. The world's looking at us. Our lives are the only Bible that some people ever read. And so we got to live right. We got to do right. And one of the things that we are encouraged to do, that we are to exhort one another. And how often are we to do it? We're supposed to do it daily. That means that I'm encouraging you every time I see you. I want to encourage you, whether it's on a Sunday or a Wednesday or any of the other days if we happen to run into each other. Man, you having a good day today? Man, the Lord sure is good. Tell me what the Lord's done in your life. Has the Lord answered any prayers recently? Let me tell you about one of them that he answered for me. And you began to talk with each other, and you encourage one another daily, and you kind of build each other up. Today, we had a staff meeting, and one of the things that we were discussing is we were discussing some of the plans that we have for December, and how that we're going to try to get the community to come in, and we're going to be able to tell the Christmas story to them and pray with them, and if they don't know the Lord, we're going to give them tracts and witness to them on the spot. And we're going to try to basically let the community know that they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we did was we actually got up from the boardroom or the meeting room. We walked downstairs and we started at the very beginning and we walked from station to station to station to station and said, now this is what's going to be happening in this room. And then we'd go to the next room and the next room. And we walked through all of that. And what was that doing? That was letting everybody see exactly what was going to be happening in the first Friday, Saturday of December this year. Well, when we run into each other in our daily activities, we ought to encourage one another, pray for one another, exhort one another while it is called today. Now, why do I put that in there? Because it means that we have to understand there's something that can happen instantaneous in our hearts. If you keep reading, he says, today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we've been going through our adversary, the devil, and I think we're about 7 or 8 messages into that now. But one of the things that Satan is constantly doing is he is trying to deceive even the people of God. He did that with the ancient saints in the Old Testament. No doubt in my mind that that many of the things that happened in the lives of those saints that end up stumbling, he tries to do those same type of things today. And he's slick. I mean, there are times when God's people get out of kazip about all types of things. And most of it, when you get right down to it, it comes down a lot of times to just pride in the hearts of people. Well, I can't believe that, you know, that Sunday school teacher said that. I can't believe that deacon said that. I can't believe that preacher said that. He ought not have said that. I mean, that offended me. Well, you know what? None of us have been crucified. None of us have been beaten. And until we've been crucified and beat on a little bit like Jesus was, let's kind of keep the pride in check. You know, the heart is deceitful and sometimes is desperately wicked. And the deceitfulness of sin can cause us to have a hard heart. I can think of people over the years that at one time walked with the Lord. Now they don't. I'm thinking about a fellow that I've known since 72, probably 71. And he names the name of the Lord, but he had a problem, went through a divorce, and now he's just bitter at God when it was probably the devil that did it, because I know God didn't do it. God wanted him and his wife to stay together. But the devil got involved either in his life or her life or both their lives, and now they're split, and he's ticked off at God about it. Can I tell you that's the deceitfulness of sin? It's absolutely the deceitfulness of sin. Look at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ. The word partakers there has the idea we're partners with Christ. If. You ought to circle that word if. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. When you make a decision to follow the Lord, no matter what happens, no matter what comes your way, you ought to spend the rest of your life proving that that was the right decision. I make no apologies for saying that. When you say, I believe that Jesus is my only hope of salvation, I confess him as my Lord and my Savior, then you spend the rest of your life proving that that decision was the correct one. I mentioned not long ago that I made sure about my wife, and I've spent the rest of my life proving that she was the right choice. I know that Jesus saved me, and I committed my life to him, and I fully intend to spend the rest of my life serving him, living for him, and making sure that I am steadfast unto the end. So we spend all of our remaining days serving the Lord, proving that that decision was the right decision. Robert Robinson was a story that I put in your notes. He was a clergyman that was in England, lived in the 1700s. He was a gifted pastor. He was a good poet. Now, I've never been able to get past in poetry, roses are red and violets are blue. I've never had that gift. Now, Keith's wife, Kim, I am amazed at what she produces. I'll preach a message, and then just out of the blue, 45 minutes later, I'm getting a long text, and it's a poem that she has just written because she was prompted to write this. And I'm not talking about four stanzas. I'm talking about a long, epic poem. And I'm like, man, that's a gift. And she's done that, I guess, I don't know, 10 or 15 times over the years. Well, Robert Robinson was a poet that was like that. And this is what he wrote one time. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never failing, call for hymns and loudest praise. And so this lady, he actually had left England, had gone to France, and he had become disillusioned. I guess you would say he was having a crisis of faith. He kind of turned his back on the Lord. And he's there, and he's riding in a carriage with a young lady, and she is called a Parisian. She's from Paris, and so she was kind of a socialite. But she had recently met the Lord. And I don't know who handed her this. I don't know if she found this on a piece of paper that was in somebody's Bible. I don't know. I just know that somehow she came up with this poem, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Now, we know it as a song. She knew it as a poem. And she looked at Robinson, and she had no idea who this man was. She looked at him, and she said, Sir, would you tell me basically what you think about this poem? And as she read it to him, she looked up from her reading, and he was crying. And basically, she's like, what are you crying? He said, I wrote that. But he said, I am far away from God, and I don't know how to get back. And she said, Sir, it's right there in the third line. And if you look at your paper, it says, Streams of mercy never failing. In other words, there's mercy if you want it. There's mercy if you'll come to the Lord and seek it. The problem with ancient Israel is they went for 40 years and griped and complained all those decades. But when he heard her say that, he recommitted his life to Christ. Until the day he died, he lived for the Lord. Can I tell you that that ought to be our testimony? Until we take our last breath, we live for Jesus. We live for the Lord by the way that we talk to people, by the way that we treat people, by the way that we encourage each other, by the way that we study our Bible, by the way that we pray. All of those things go into the mix, and all of those things prove that we made the decision and we are just absolutely dead set on proving that it was the right decision.